Well, thank you to Will and the elders here at Trinity for inviting me to come and speak. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Psalm 103. And as you're turning there, I'll just give you a brief update of my time down at the Master's Seminary, or as my South African friends call it, seminary. Currently in my third year at Master's, and things are going well, by God's grace. I have one more year left, and things are at that point where they're really starting to ramp up. So I've got a class I got to take in the summer, and then it's going to be two full semesters after that, and I should hopefully, if the Lord is gracious, I'll graduate in next May 2022. So we're in that process of looking for a place to land after graduating. Kayleen and I, our prayer is to be up in the Northwest, to be up here with family, with church families as well. And it'd be neat to be ministering at church and have close connection physically, not just a phone call or an email away with Pastor Will and Pastor Garrett over at Hillcrest as well. I was raised here. I was born at Emmanuel, correct? Just had to get the nod from my mom. I don't know the time or how much I weighed, but I know I came with a sister. Portland is in my blood, and I would like to minister in the city that I grew up in and glorify the Lord here. But we'll see where he places me. Let's turn to our text, and I'm going to be reading the text from a new translation. This is the Legacy Standard Bible, and it's an update of the New American Standard. And it was done by professors that I have. And I'll be using the NASB for most of the sermon, but this is a neat translation because it addresses God by name. It addresses him as Yahweh in the translation, which is how it is in the Hebrew. That's his name. That's his covenant name. That's the name he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's a name that's related to the Hebrew word to be, Hayah, and his name is Yahweh. So in your Bible, most likely, I think somebody has a legacy, but most likely in your Bible, it'll be capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D for Lord. And that is following the tradition that goes even before the King James Bible was translated to translate Yahweh as Lord. So let me read this to you now, and then we will begin to see how the psalm instructs us to praise him and reasons we have to praise our God, Yahweh. It's the Psalm of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flowers. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come before you, and we are here, Lord, to worship you and to give praise and adoration to you. Lord, I ask that you would guide my tongue, that you would guard my mind to speak what you would have me to speak. I ask that you would be applying that to all of our lives here, that we would walk away from here, Lord, filled by your truth as your Spirit applies it, and that we would worship you more and more, Lord, in each of our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, what do you preach to a church that, one, is so well taught, but also when you've only got one chance? I can't start a series on Romans, and I wouldn't do nearly as good a job as Pastor Will if I did. I can't necessarily jump into the middle of an epistle. It might be difficult to spend half my time getting the context. And so my mind was drawn to the Psalms. And I was, as I was thinking about what to preach here, the Lord brought to my remembrance, just over and over again, it seemed, that hymn that we just sang, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And I thought, you know, that there's so much rich truth in that hymn. I wonder what psalm the Trinity hymnal ties to that hymn. And it's Psalm 103. And as I was reading this psalm, I thought, what better text to look at, especially in such a crazy time as what we are living in, to consider our Lord, to consider our great God, and to consider who he is and how our circumstances don't always lead us to the correct assessment of who he is. And we can look at the nation around us and just things really seem like they're falling apart in a lot of ways in the world. There's a lot of questions, a lot of confusion, a lot of fear, and yet God stays the same. He has not changed. He is unchangeable. So I want us to consider three reasons to praise him. Three reasons to praise him. And the first reason to praise him is for his benefits. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 5. So if you look at those with me, notice that right out of the gate, at the first here, he says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he addresses himself. This is David writing. This is David, the great psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he addresses himself and says, Bless the Lord, bless Yahweh, O my soul. Now, soul here, he's referring to his innermost person. So he's saying, bless the Lord with my entire person, from the inside out, all of me. And this idea to bless is maybe a bit confusing at first, because as you know, somebody who is blessed by the Lord. Somebody who has blessings received those blessings from the Lord. So how is it that we can give to the one who gives? How do we give to the giver of all things? How do we give back to him? And that's really it, is that we give back. And I think we can often think of praising the Lord or worshiping the Lord and thinking that we have to bring something new. But the reality is he already owns it. He already owns us. And so a little illustration that came to my mind was, you know, on the way home from here, I could, with my wife, stop by a florist, if they were open this late on a Sunday night, and buy her a bouquet of flowers. And that would be a sweet, a loving, a kind gesture. And she would be touched, partially because of the surprise, and also because she doesn't own these flowers yet. And these are new, and now she gets to look at these, which she didn't have before, as a testament to my love for her. But worshiping the Lord is not getting something new and bringing it to him. It's more like the child who goes out to his mother's garden where she's planted the flowers, and she's watered the flowers, and she's fertilized the flowers, and she's plucked the weeds, and these are her flowers. And he rips one out of the ground, root and all. He walks it into the house, and he hands it to her because he loves her. She owned the flower already. It was already hers, but he brings something that was hers as a testament of his love and his care for her. Now, here's a kind of a silly illustration, but it helps us to think that when we come to worship Yahweh, when we come to bless Yahweh, what do we give him? Well, if he's given us all things, if he already owns the garden, which is us, we give him us. We come and we give him of ourselves. We bring our whole being, our whole self to praise and to worship. And we do that by remembering and recognizing also what he has given us. So we bring ourselves and we acknowledge all the things he's given. So notice this in verse 2, he says, forget none of his benefits. Now forgetfulness is the path to spiritual ruin. Forgetfulness of Yahweh's goodness. Throughout the Old Testament, and especially in two passages in Deuteronomy 4, the people are reminded to remember the covenant, to remember Yahweh, to remember what he has done. In Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses tells the people on the gateway into the promised land. He's giving his last sermon, his final charge to them, his exhortation in this sermon that we have in the book of Deuteronomy. And he tells them, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen. Don't forget what Yahweh has done for you. Don't forget what the Lord, your God, has done for you. And then in verse 23, he reminds them to not forget the covenant. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of Yahweh, your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image, which is exactly what they had done, which we read about in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. And we'll touch on that a little later. So worshiping God begins with remembering both who he is and what he has done for us. And David here begins with looking at what he has done. And so in verses 3, we see that in verse 3, 4, and 5, Yahweh, our Lord, has pardoned all our iniquities. He's healed all our diseases. He redeems our lives from the pit. And he's crowned us with loving kindness and compassion. And he's satisfied our years with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. Let's dive into some of these here for a minute. He says that that the Lord pardons our iniquities. Notice the parallelism here too. In verse 3, there's two lines, that he pardons your iniquities and he heals your diseases. And these are connected. And it's building a fuller picture of what he's talking about. And we'll explain this much better than I have in previous sermons. But a lot of times in Hebrew poetry, instead of rhyming, it'll have these parallel structures where the first line will say something and then the next line will either repeat it in another way or it'll add to it a little bit and it'll color it in and it'll give you a fuller picture of this. And here, it's not totally perfectly synonymous, but he's connecting these two ideas that he's both pardoned our iniquities and that's the spiritual forgiveness and he heals your diseases and that's the physical, not forgiveness, but renewal and regeneration and healing and protection. And these iniquities, obviously, this is our moral failure. This is our sin. But the diseases can sometimes be as a result of the guilt that we've incurred and that we feel having sinned. I just want to note this, that all healing of any disease comes from the Lord, and we recognize that. If medication provides the means for healing from the disease, that's from the Lord. If anything we do protects us from getting sick, that's because God has, in his common grace, provided so we can have these things so we can be protected or we can be healed of our diseases. But some diseases, some sicknesses do come because we've sinned, and that guilt that we feel affects us also spiritually. And in Psalm 32, David makes the point in verses 2 and 5 that he had sinned. Well, let me read it here just to make sure I quote it correctly instead of just paraphrasing this. He says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin," so he had sinned and he wasn't confessing it. What does he say? He says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Well, this is something that our secular world doesn't recognize, is that the physical and the spiritual in us are so interrelated that if we feel guilty and there is a guilt and we have not come before the Lord and kept a short account with the Lord and asked for forgiveness and confessed, that can affect us in our physical health as well. But again, any time we're healed of any disease, whether it's because of sin or whether it's because in his sovereign determination he decided to bring you a trial through physical affliction, any time we're healed, it is because of his grace. It's because of who he is. He pardons our iniquities. He removes our sin. And if there's consequences of that sin that were physically being played out, he also resolves those, and also can resolve those. And notice too then at the next verse, who redeems your life from the pit. And the pit here is a reference to a Sheol, or the place of the dead. It's from the grave. And that word redemption, we know redemption is to purchase back. And so here we're looking at the Lord, and David is saying that the Lord buys you out of the grave. He buys you back from the grave. It's as if the grave owned you. It's as if you were owned by the place of the dead, and yet he gives you life. He redeems you. And then he crowns you with these two things, loving kindness and compassion. That's his loving kindness and his compassion. Redemption is, for us, worked out by Christ. In Romans 6, 21 to 22, Apostle Paul says, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" That's sin. "For the outcome of those things is death." That's the pit. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." You know, we were brought from death to life, and we're given and we're guaranteed eternal life by the blood of Christ. In Acts 20:28, Paul's even more explicit when telling the Ephesian elders that they needed to be on watch and on guard for the church, which was purchased by the blood of Christ. You have been purchased by the blood. You've been bought back from the grave by Christ's own blood, by the Lord's own blood, because Christ is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the great I Am. And we've been crowned with loving kindness and compassion. We've been given these two great things, this loyal, faithful, steadfast love, which we'll talk more about when we get to verse 8, and compassion. These are marks of who God is. He's a compassionate and a loving and a God abounding in loving kindness. And then see the end here of this first section in verse 5, where he satisfied your years with good things and your youth is renewed like the eagle. He's given us every good thing that we enjoy in life. Every good thing. Whether that be children, whether that be marriage, whether that be property, whether that be a long life, a full life, a rich life, whether that be contentment, whether that be even the Bible that's in our hands and the ability to gather together as a church and worship him. All of these things are good things. And he renews us even in our energy when we need to confront what seems like the impossible. And I have that experience when finals week rolls around here next month, that it'll feel like things are daunting. And yet I know that he's proved himself faithful to enable me to complete what he puts in front of me. Every good and every perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights. It's James 1, verse 17. The Lord is the one who provides everything for us. So we can praise Yahweh for his benefits, and we should praise him for his benefits, for what he's given us. And now we're going to look at the second section, which is that we should praise Yahweh for his character. So again, we praise him for who he is, and we praise him for what he's done. And we looked at what he's done. So now let's consider who he is. Well, in verse 6, it says that the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Righteousness and justice are two concepts that are tied together throughout the Old Testament in many different places, but especially the prophets. Justice refers to his legal justice, the jurisprudence. This is what the people were to practice in their courts, was true justice, which aligned with God's law. Righteousness was the inner, is most likely, is usually referred to the interpersonal relationship, that you act righteously, and that means toward each other and toward God. So they're very connected, justice and righteousness. In Isaiah 5:7, Yahweh looked for justice, but he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but a cry of distress. And they're connected. In Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. These two are connected. These two attributes of God are linked. And both of these must come from God, because God is just and he is righteous. These are two of his attributes, or two of his perfections, two of his characteristics. And so we look at God, and he's a God who will act justly. We look at God, he's a God who acts righteously. Now think about this. What did we deserve, or what do we deserve for our sin? It's the justice of God, which, if there wasn't a provision, the justice would be punishment in eternity, right? Suffering the wrath of God. And he would be righteous to do so. He would be unrighteous to not give us that justice, to not render justice upon us. But what does he do in his loving kindness and compassion, in his grace and his favor, is Christ takes the just penalty and we receive his righteousness. And those who are righteous by Christ's righteousness are the ones that now the Lord, in verse 6, he renders judgments for all who are oppressed. In other words, he fights on your side. He fights for you. He is for you. In Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about this. This is glorious. In the book of James, we learn that God, we are justified by works as well as by faith. And justified, what does that mean? It means vindicated. It means proved. And the Lord will also vindicate us when he judges those who oppress us at the end of days. He will render right justice. He will render right judgment. Now, verses 7 through 9, and perhaps 10 as well, David here is starting to allude back to Exodus 32 and 34. And so if you read these, he says that he, that's the Lord, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. And there's a direct quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. And then it says here in verse 9 of Psalm 103, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And so just let me just briefly remind you of these things that happened in Exodus that David is here alluding to, and it really gives us an amazing and astounding picture of God's character. If you remember in Exodus 32, the golden calf incident, it begins when Aaron, being told by the people that since Moses has been gone too long, they don't know what happened to him, they need something to worship, so he gathers all their gold, and he fashions a golden calf for them. And he says, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so they began a great party worshiping this calf. Some people think that Aaron meant this calf to represent Yahweh. But whether or not they're worshiping the calf itself or worshiping, trying to worship the Lord through the calf, the point is they made a graven image, which is clearly a violation of against God's law. And so the Lord is angry with them. And in verses 32, 7 to 10, or in chapter 32, verse 7 to 10, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And so you see Yahweh's anger against them. And then Moses, in the next section, says to the Lord, don't let your anger burn against them, because if you destroy them, you'll look bad in front of the Egyptians. That's a very loose paraphrase version. And then Moses comes down the mountain carrying the tablets of stone. The people have just violated God's law. He shatters the physical expression of God's law on the tablets in anger. He cleans up the camp with the Levites, shouting, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And he sends them out to kill every man his brother and every man his friend, every man his neighbor. And they kill about 3,000 that day. Then Moses goes back up the mountain. And when he goes up in chapter 34, the Lord renews and reestablishes the covenant that was just violated, the covenant that he just physically broke the tablets of. And so notice this about the Lord. He's quick to forgive. He's quick to judge. But he's quick to remember his promises. He's quick to remember his covenant. And when Moses says to him, show me your face, the Lord says, no man may see my face and live. But he shows part of his glory to Moses, which he says is his back. And he covers Moses, protects him, and he proclaims his name. And he says in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Or if you notice, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's what David quotes right there in verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now we need to consider this word loving kindness, this word which your Bible may render in any number of ways. The ESV says steadfast love. The King James says plenteous in mercy. The New American Standard Bible, which I am reading here, says loving kindness. The New King James says abounding in mercy. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says faithful love. And the NET Bible says loyal love. So it could be any one of these. But actually, it's all of them. And this is the translators trying to express the richness of this term and what it's speaking about the Lord in a single word or in a couple words. And this term is great. This is the closest thing in the Old Testament that we have to God is love in the New Testament, which is his loyal, steadfast, loving kindness, his faithful love. Now, this attribute of God, and you think I just read that Yahweh proclaims his name, and that's in a covenant context. This attribute of God, we can think of as referring to his covenant love. That he covenants with us to love us. He covenants with believers to love them. But it's not as though it's a condition stipulated in the covenant that then forces him to love you. I think this is helpful to think about a marriage. And two people just got married yesterday, Neil and Sheree. And so it's recent in our mind. And in our Western context, what usually happens is a man and a woman begin seeing each other. And over the course of time, the love develops. And then they express that love by forming a marriage union and making a covenant with each other to love each other. The marriage covenant, though it obligates them to love each other, it's not as though they need that obligation when they're making it. They already love each other. The covenant in marriage is a product of that love. And when we think of the Lord's love for us, his loyal, faithful, steadfast, loving kindness, his abounding mercy, when we think of that, it's not as though he brings us into covenant relationship with him in order that he will be forced to love us, but he brings us into covenant relationship with him because he loves you. His covenant is a product. It's an expression of his love. Now, David here is writing under, yes, the old covenant system, but he's a believer. He's an Old Testament saint. And we have the great privilege of being New Covenant Christians. We've received all the blessings in the New Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We've been purchased, like we mentioned earlier, bought by the blood of Christ. We have a guarantee of total renewal and not rebirth that happened, not renewal that happened, but a change of ourselves from this mortal frame, this mortal body, into a glorified body, a glorified existence for all eternity with Christ. We can expect to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom when he comes as New Covenant believers. These are glorious things that we have. These are products of Christ's love for you. This is covenant love, his loyal, steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. Consider what the author of Hebrews says. He says, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And then also Paul in Romans 11:29, we're talking about Israel and the expected salvation of them nationally, in that he says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God guarantees it with a covenant. Why? For our benefit. It's not to obligate himself to love us. It's to show us and proclaim to us the certainty of his love. We've been brought into this covenant. This is his loving kindness. This is his loyal, steadfast, faithful loving kindness. And this is expressed in the forgiveness that we receive. And notice in verse 9, David, thinking of how Yahweh treated the people, it says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. But then he says in 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And like we've mentioned, your sins demand eternal punishment. Your sins demand it. One sin demands it. Adam and Eve disobeyed the word of God by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he just did it once. But it was that one time, is this one sin. That's all that was needed. And they are guilty of an eternal sin. And they require an eternal penalty. And yet the Lord shows his faithful love by not rendering to them what they fully deserved. They died morally. They died in sin. So now they were in sin, and the rest of the human race is under sin, under bondage to sin. But the Lord did not end their lives physically. He covered them with animal skins when they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And he promised to Eve that there would be a coming seed who would crush the head of the serpent, and so would defeat the short victory that the devil had wrought. He did not treat them with the degree or the measure that their sins demanded. And he doesn't do that to us either. To us, he has shown his loving kindness by bringing us into this new covenant relationship. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 11 first. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, his covenant love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. We know how to get from north to south, but when do you stop going east and now start going west? I can stop going north when I hit the North Pole, and then anywhere I look, I'm looking south because I'm at the North Pole. But there's no point at which I stop going east if I'm traveling east. It's forever that way. And this is what David is saying. That when the Lord forgives, when he brings you into his covenant, when he shows his loving kindness to you, to those who fear him, when he does this, your sins are so far removed from you, you couldn't even get to them if you tried. They are so far removed that there is an infinite distance. If you're a math major, it's the sideways eight, right? It's infinite. It doesn't stop. It goes around and around and around and around and around. The distance is so great it cannot be measured. He's a gracious father in verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now notice who he's addressing. He's saying that it's on those who fear the Lord. Now when we come to him in repentance and faith, we do so for a couple reasons. One is because he's opened our eyes so that we can now love him. But the other reason is because we fear what will happen if we don't. And that's a legitimate thing. It's legitimate to come to the Lord because we recognize the seriousness of the judgment that's coming. And obviously it doesn't stay there because we love him for his salvation, for his grace, for his favor. And this fear for the Lord is a fear. It's a reverence. It's an awe. It's a holy fear. It's not a fear of him acting out randomly and maybe punishing us if we do the wrong thing or take the wrong step. But it's a fear of offending a God who is so holy, but also a God who is so loving. When I think of my childhood and growing up, I didn't want to offend my dad, not just because I knew that the discipline might be painful, but also because I loved my dad and I knew my dad loved me. And I didn't want him to be offended by my actions. And here, Yahweh shows himself that he is a loving, he's a compassionate father on his children. He knows us. He knows our frame. Mankind in verse 15 is like grass. And this makes me think of Psalm 90, where the psalmist in this psalm is Moses, and he considers the finiteness, the fleetingness, the fact that man does not last. And he says, "You return man back into dust." He's saying, "Return, O children of man. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." And here David, picking up on similar themes, says that as for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower in the field, so he flourishes, but when the wind has passed over it. So all it takes is the wind. And what happens? It is no more. And even the place where it was doesn't even remember it. You know, very few men and women in history have biographies written about them. When you think about that. Very, very few men and women. And even if you read those biographies, you don't have a full comprehension of their character as if you had known them in personal life. I just got a biography on Harry Truman. It's about this thick. And I can't start till after seminary. But when I get done, I'm still not going to know Harry Truman. I'm only going to know a lot of facts, but facts about him. Men and women are fleeting. We're here for a time and we're gone. But Yahweh's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. There's permanence in God. There's permanence in the Lord. He always has been. He always will be. His covenant love, his love for us, which is expressed in a covenant, always has been, always will be. There was no time at which he was not loving. There is no time at which he will no longer be a loving, gracious, merciful God, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is again for those who fear him. Look at verse 18. That his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. These are those who live out the product of the faith that the Lord has wrought. In our context, we know from the New Testament that there is nothing that we can do to earn or merit favor with God. Merit favor with God. There is nothing we can do to force God's hand. But when we have been saved and we have been brought into this covenant relationship with him, his righteousness and his loving kindness are on us in order to enable us to be obedient to his precepts, and also to reward us for being obedient to his precepts. You know, there's coming a time at the end of days when the Lord will render to each one according to his works. For those who fear the Lord, it will be a reward. It will be a crown of righteousness. It will be ruling with him in the kingdom. For those who don't fear the Lord, for those who have not come to him in repentance and faith, it will be judgment. But to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them, he is a God abounding in loving kindness. So we can praise Yahweh for his character, so richly acting for us. So we saw that we can praise him for his benefits. We saw now that we can praise him for his character. And now let's look at verses 19 through 22, and we'll see that we can praise Yahweh, we can praise the Lord for his kingdom, or you could say his sovereignty, his dominion. You'll notice in verse 19 that it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He has established it, he has fixed it, he has firmly placed it. It will not be shaken. There is nobody that can challenge God. There's no ruler or king or kingdom that can stand before the Lord and take him to war, or take him to task and conquer what he has. He is the sovereign ruler, the sovereign reigning king over all creation. Just a quick side note here, and I don't intend to get too far into eschatology, but we know that at a coming time, Christ will come and he will reign as king from Jerusalem. We know this from texts throughout scripture. We know it from Daniel. We know it from looking at texts in Isaiah. We know it from looking at Revelation. We know it from the Lord's words himself in Matthew and in Mark. We know that the Lord will come and he will establish his kingdom. But right now, he is reigning. He is not reigning on that throne that he will have, but he is reigning because he is the sovereign God. In Colossians, we know about Christ in chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by the Son, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the one by whom all things were made. And we know also in Hebrews that it says the same thing. It says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And that term world there is a temporal term. It's ages. It's all time. It's not just the physical creation around us. And so God, Christ, our Lord, is the sovereign Lord over everything because he made everything. It's his dominion. He reigns as the king, as sovereign God. He will reign as king in the future, and David's not thinking about that kingdom. He's thinking about the Lord enthroned in heaven, the Lord who rests his feet on the earth, where the earth is his footstool. He's thinking about his kingdom ruling over all other kingdoms. The United States is not an independent nation, as much as we love independence. None of the nations in the world are outside of the Lord's sovereignty. He is the king. And so David considers that the Lord is the king ruling from heaven. And so what does he do in the last three verses is he then calls upon all of creation to worship and praise this great Lord, this great king. And so he says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." Who are God's angels? God's angels worship him and serve him. They worship him in heaven. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come in Isaiah 6. We know that there are angels that go and do the Lord's bidding. The angels that speak to Joseph, that speak to Mary, the angel that comes and ministers to Daniel, that is intercepted by the Prince of Persia. You can read that section in Daniel. We know that angels do his bidding. The Lord said when he was being betrayed and Peter tried to get in the way and defend him, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels. I could pray to my Father and he would give me 12 legions of angels. The angels serve the Lord. And so the psalmist calls upon these angels to bless the Lord, to praise him, to worship him. And then in verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts. And now he's not just thinking angels, but he's also thinking of Israel. He's thinking of those who belong to the Lord, because Israel was also called the Lord's army. And so all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. He's calling on everybody. And then he doesn't just stop with those things that live and those things that have an understanding of their existence. But then he says in 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his. You know, if these did not praise me, the rocks themselves would cry out. David calls upon all of creation, the planets, the stars, the asteroids floating around, the trees, the mountains, the streams, the rocks, the pebbles, all the grains of sand. He's saying to everything, praise the Lord in all places of his dominion. Where's all places of his dominion? Well, if his dominion is over all things, things we don't even have a comprehension of because they lie so many miles away in the universe. He's saying, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He started out by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And bless his holy name. And then he ends here. Bless the Lord, his angels. Bless the Lord, his hosts. Bless the Lord, you works of his. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So as we go forth, let us remember all the Lord has done. Let us remember who he is. Let us remember that he is the King. And let us join with all creation now and in the future to praise Yahweh for his benefits, his character, and his dominion over all things. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have given us all these many blessings that we receive from your hand. We praise you for the very fact that you are who you are, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal, steadfast loving kindness. Lord, give us voices to praise you along with all your heavenly hosts, that our lives and our voices, Lord, our thoughts and our actions might all be to the glory of your great name. I pray this in your gracious name. Amen.